A very rich, powerful man in a big gold Cadillac was speeding through a residential area, and one of the town policemen had pulled him over. The man jumped out of his Cadillac and really started in on the policeman who was writing him the ticket, and he said, "Who do you think you are? I'm a big man in this town. I've got friends in high places. I'll break you, boy. I'll have your badge by morning." And the cop looked at him and very calmly said, "Sir, you may have my badge by morning, but I've got it tonight. I've got it tonight." You know, if you're honest about that and that little joke, you see yourself in this big shot, don't you? From time to time, we all have that, I believe, if we're really honest about it. I had a real problem with this until I started attending, annual Denton lectures. In fact, when I first began attending, I admit I was as conceited as I could possibly be. But I want to thank publicly Dub and the elders here that I got, you know, that knocked right out of me right here at the lectures. In fact, I can say I used to be the most arrogant, egotistical, and prideful man that you ever saw. But now you just couldn't find a nicer, more humble preacher than I am anywhere. The real problem is that as humans with free will, we just don't want to admit, do we, that God's dear Son is our friend in high places, in high place, and as such, possesses ultimate authority and effect over us. We don't want to put ourselves under the Bible, so to speak, necessarily, and do what it's over every aspect, some aspects of our lives, certain areas. Well, sometimes we like to reserve certain little things for ourselves, and some of that may be in the realm of the lack of humility. Certain amount of arrogance, certain amount of pride, and so forth. I think we see this in beginning in chapter 18 of Matthew. Verses 1 through 3 read this way, and I'm reading from the American Standard. "In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to him," shock of shocks and wonder of wonder, "he called," as Exhibit A, "he called to him a little child." A little child just came immediately. He didn't do like we as adults do. "And he set him in the midst of them, and he said, Verily, of a certainty," in other words, "I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself," verse 4, "as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." He says, "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name," he says, "receiveth me. But whoso shall cause one of these little ones that believeth or believes on me to stumble, it is profitable that a great millstone," he said, "a great millstone should be hanged about his neck, and that he should be sunk in the depth of the sea." We want to emphasize verse 4, that whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, he says, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And we all have a problem with this. Dub, in fact, has had a serious problem with it, and I hate to report this. In fact, I'm forcing myself right now to tell you this. And that I heard he was preaching a meeting. It was back when he was, you know, preaching a meeting at a place, and it was a good-sized, big congregation, and he was really proud of himself. And he looked out, and all the crowd, and he had the accolades of the crowd after several sermons in that meeting, but somebody took him over when they were visiting during the daytime to a nursing home, a rest home. And they went in, they were visiting different people, especially the ones who were brothers or sisters in Christ. But as Dub was walking down the hallway in his nice suit, dressed in his cowboy boots and so forth, he passed by, and there was this little lady sitting there in a wheelchair. And she didn't notice him. She did not notice the great Dub McLeish. Well, he looked at her, and he walked on over, you know, and kind of bumped her little skinny arm, frail person. Dub finally found somebody, I guess, he could whip. We know he can't live on. But he looked at that lady, and he says, "Lady, do you know who I am?" And she looked up and says, "No, but if you'll go to the front desk, they'll tell you." Well, sometimes we all need a little of that, don't we? "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as" what? "As this little child," Jesus said, "the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And the apostles had a problem with that, didn't they? Well, we see in Scripture that that Jesus, of course, is telling and dealing here in his teachings about true human greatness. Or, of course, any other ethical matter that he would set forth, of course, is the truth because it came from the Father. And you can either choose to submit to it when we extend the invitation this evening. You can either choose to confess your sin and confess Christ the Son of God if you need to be baptized for the remission of sins, after, of course, repenting of all those sins, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then submit yourself further as a Christian then, from then on, to his authoritative word. Or you can, of course, just deny that his teachings are from the Father. That's basically your choice. Well, I would say this, that his disciples persisted in the notion, as did many people. They persisted in the notion that Jesus' kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom, would be essentially like an earthly kingdom. In fact, requiring no more serious thought demands than do such human political kingdoms to found them, to enter them, or to maintain a hierarchical type ranking in a hoped-for inner circle of power. It's clear to me when you study the entire New Testament that that is what is going on even with the disciples. It may have been what attracted Judas, plus the money, of course. But they believed that Christ would be an awesome potentate, perhaps, with palaces, with honors, and money at their disposal, and requiring little serious lifestyle changes or any real personal sacrifice on their part. But neither does our present generation today fathom Christ's shockingly tough requirements for entrance through heaven's gates. In this section of Matthew, Jesus once again shocks us and jolts our sensibilities here with his Father-derived or Father-originated, absolutely stringent kingdom ultimatums in regard to what true greatness, true human greatness is all about. Number one, stumbling blocks, offenders and offenses, the value and care for just one soul and how precious that one soul is. He tells and deals with personal and corporate forgiveness, personal forgiveness one-on-one with people all the way up through forgiveness, of course, by a whole congregation of God's people, the spirit of forgiveness, an attitude of forgiveness that one should have, he deals with marriage in chapter 19 and celibacy. He deals with humility and trust there in chapter 19 further. He deals with the peril then of materialism. And what you see, of course, in the very end of it, of chapter 19, is God's final surprise, I call it, assessment relative to this life and the life to come. It's going to be a surprise. Jesus, to many people, Jesus cut no deals, he took no shortcuts, he pulled no punches, and yet he delved into sensitive social aspects of humankind, right where we all live, where we are. In other words, where our finite human nature tends to turn squeamish to the promotion of the compromise that we see engulfing us today. I see that in all of these things that have been set forth in Matthew chapter 18 and Matthew chapter 19. Notice then in section chapter 18, verses 1 through 35, Jesus here dealing basically in verses 1 through 4 that we read with true greatness. You remember the boxer from a few years ago used to shout, before a match, to hype it up, I am the greatest. I am the greatest. And to get the full picture of what I'll call the BMIB syndrome, that stands for Big Man in the Brotherhood Syndrome. You can spell that S-I-N-D-R-O-M-E. Herein exhibited by the apostles here, one should also study, of course, the other gospels in connection with it to get the full picture. It just says in verse 1 of Matthew, in that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But Mark adds in and says this in Mark 9, verses 33 and 34. He says, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were ye reasoning? And really the word there is debating. What were you reasoning or debating on the way? But they held their peace. They just sold up and were quiet. For they had disputed one with another, Mark says, on the way, who was the greatest? You know, you get a bunch of preachers together, and there's going to be some debating about something sooner or later. And that's what happened here. Only they're debating about true greatness. And of course, if we did it, we would be sinning just as much as they were. And they had a warped idea of the kingdom, and you have a warped idea, or I do, of the kingdom if we operate like they did. Mark's details there, of course, show by Christ's actions here that it's right, from Mark showing there, that it's right to raise a calculated question in religious matters in order to get an issue right out in the open before the people, and in effect, before anybody there and God, and bring him into the situation, in effect, and also to determine whether a previously taught lesson from God had been learned and was been followed by your students. And here we'd have to say the report card for the apostles in this situation, they all get F's. Do not let soft ministers, with their anemic and their namby-pamby type of versions of Christianity, and indefensible, scripturally indefensible positions and ignorance of the dynamic questioning Jesus Christ scare you away from emulating his divine methods. I'm going to continue to ask people questions and hopefully follow what Jesus has done here, and I hope that you do. But as Mark records it, the apostles at once received that he heard their thoughts and he saw into their hearts so clearly that they became conscience-stricken, and they were ashamed. Sometimes with good reason, we too are embarrassed about what subjects we argue about, because such may exhibit littleness or pettiness. In fact, I can think concerning about Vicky and myself, I mean one husband and wife who had a true Donnybrook, a knockdown, drag-out fuss over what? Over the exact date of their last fight. Well, you know, we are embarrassed. We ought to be when we argue over things that exhibit littleness or pettiness. The person says, yeah, it was on Friday night. We had a real... No, it was Saturday night. And we get into the things like that. Pettiness, and of course, shouldn't be being done. It's possible that arguments among ourselves can exhibit what is the first and the foremost craving of our heart. Perhaps even a carnal desire to be the head honcho or chief executive in the kingdom, such as Diotrephes in 3 John 9, who loved to have what? The preeminence. But one is in course gross error to conclude that all debating, we'd hasten to add, is wrong. It's sometimes right to enter into controversy even with our own brethren, because Jesus did with his brethren. Before Jesus took the little child into his arms, Mark reveals that it says this, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said unto them, if any man would be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Mark 9 and verse 35. You see, a true view of Christ's kingdom, the Lord's church, that's already been spoken about tonight and today, he's saying should lead to what? Self-denial. Love to humility, but a wrong view of the kingdom in many of us stimulates an evil personal ambition and jealousy and pride. And that's what it was happening, of course, here. That's what I call a between-the-ears type of sin, or inside-the-mind sin, which does not require, as we tend to think, for us to be influential persons, moneyed persons, lots of riches, or even very learned and scholarly and this kind of thing with education in order to commit. Even we little guys can sin in this matter, for here's 12 simple men, fishermen, a tax collector, and so on, who were not heads and leaders of a nation, of the nation here, but they were rather just common folk, just like you and me. But he's telling them, whosoever therefore shall humble himself with this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he said in verse 3, except ye turn and become as this little child right before you here, you'll no wise enter in. You won't even get into the kingdom of heaven. And we best think about that. And some perhaps might have done a lot of other things right. May have even defended the truth of God on numerous issues in their life. But if they became arrogant and prideful and in a sinful sense about all that, and jealous of other brethren or whatever, of course, that obviously would be wrong. Let their personal ambition get out of hand. You see, they were thinking, no doubt, of great places and great personages and positions. But in a reply as tender as it was terrific here, the Lord uses a paradox in Mark 9:35 to demand greatness in personal character. That's where greatness is in personal character. What about your personal character tonight, brother or sister? What is your situation? Well, you see, it was not to operate like the world. Jesus said, as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 about himself, in Luke 22 and verse 27, in regard to himself, he said, I am in the midst of you as he that is lofty and up here and unreachable. No, as he that serveth. And so he had the poise to affirm to all of us and to these men following him. He had the poise to, you could say, affirm that the road to honor is humility. And he had the brass to claim that as you approximate my, he said, his perfect example of servanthood, then you are great. Matthew 20, verses 27 and 28. Well, of course, the humble person is what's needed in the church. Jesus simply can't allow this error to hurt his people and to immeasurably hinder, don't you see, his church kingdom in the years ahead. He's training the disciples here for their future role and changing the future destiny, and we have this in our hands too, of millions of people. And they must simply, they must, it's a requirement, have the supreme mark of Jesus himself, which was humility. In Luke 22:42, why do you think he went to the cross? Well, the humility to submit himself to the Father. He counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself. Just think about that. Matthew points out that the disciples then asked Christ a question here in Matthew 18:1. And did the Lord respond like many of his alleged followers today? Did he dodge the question? Did he evade it? Did he ignore it? Did he teach the primacy of Peter as Pope? Well, here's who's the greatest. It's the Pope. It's Peter. He's the first Pope. No, he didn't say that, did he? Did he get upset and fly mad emotionally? I'm talking about just lose it and get mad with his pupils here. No, he just simply set forth Exhibit A. And what was that Exhibit A? Was it a big Sanhedrin, big wig, I would call him, Jew? Was it a bust of Caesar? No, it wasn't that. Was it a learned scribe? Was it a wealthy Sadducee that he set in front of them? Did he call forth the high-born with the great bloodlines? No, he spoke the truth in love, and yet affectionately patient he calls over this little child as this little visual aid. A symbol of exquisite tenderness and beauty, and he set him in the midst of them, Scripture says here. And you can say, since without any argument or question, this kid, I would say, the Greek word there means under 7 years of age. And this kid immediately obeys Christ, comes walking over to him, and becomes the kingdom role model for all of us, for these men here, and for all of us for all time. I conclude, of course, he was obviously not yet old enough to be into the Dennis the Menace stage or being like a Peanuts Lucy thing or something that kids sometimes can be. I don't think he's meaning to say this child is absolutely, of course, perfect in every way of things that he does, but he's basically illustrating humility and must become as this little child in a certain sense. Well, no doubt they thought, I never expected this kid stuff to be the answer to my question here of who's the greatest in the kingdom. And we don't expect it either, do we? It's a shock on our part. But perhaps every little girl or every little boy that they saw in going out and preaching, as we run into from time to time ourselves in villages and cities throughout the Roman Empire, jumped out at them later on after Jesus' death and his ascension, jumped out at them as a reminder of Jesus' complete reversal of the world's values and helping to keep the disciples' priorities on track. Well, I must go on, but just imagine what's happening here of a Hollywood big shot is sort of what I thought of when I was studying this again. Hollywood big shot, just imagine that in your mind, who a mogul, as we say, who thinks he has a reserved front row seat at the theater. Like you might think or I might think, I've got a front row seat in heaven. I'm already in effect, can't be lost or whatever almost just because of who I am. But imagine like that person who thinks he has a reserved front row seat at the theater only to show up to the theater and be turned away, embarrassingly turned away with his whole entourage at the front door because he has an invalid ticket. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He stuns the disciples here by contending that one will not even enter into the kingdom. Some won't do it who are alien sinners because they will not humble themselves before anybody or anything in an ultimate sense, especially in an ultimate sense before God. Well, you must, of course, keep up that type of childlikeness. He's meaning childlike in the sense of acting toward Jehovah as a child is toward his parents, being dependent upon him, being dependent on the obedient to parents, trusting and humble. An innocent child almost instinctively realizes his comparative littleness, his smallness, and he doesn't join until he's a little older. In fact, a good bit later, usually, this mad scramble that we adults get involved in and for prominence in our competitive world of inferior ideals, which in turn lead to an ambitious and you could say, wicked strife. Well, can a Calvinist really believe that Jesus is saying here, look at the verses there again about this little child, can a Calvinist really believe that he's saying except you turn and become as totally depraved, sinfully bent, evil little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can compare Mark 10, verse 14, and of course Ezekiel 18, 1-4, and also verses 19 and 20 of Ezekiel 18. No, Jesus is boldly and bluntly stating that you cannot even enter His blood-bought body, much less move up the spiritual ladder to a place of leadership, without this missing ingredient to honor, which is humility. If you aim at being a world-derived religious distinction, and leave out being humble in the biblical sense, you lose, and you lose big time. You'll be lost. Well, he deals with, I would say, with social responsibility in verses 5 through 7. And he's just saying that whoso would cause by his words or his deeds or his bad example, one of these little ones that believe on me, either an actual little kid or any person who has the required childlike a quality of a humble heart, to stumble spiritually, he says in verses 5 through 7, would be better off being involved in the deliberate ocean drowning out here instead of that before you'd affect the child this way. Be better for you to drown out here, he says. A millstone should be hanged about his neck and that he should be sunk in the depth of the sea. Well, he severely castigates us for our putting a low value, and I could spend the rest of the time on this one, a low kingdom value on children. And that would include even adults, even you as parents tonight, who have no time for your children, or teachers who cannot bother with slow students, or all of us as Christians who are just too busy to help a younger person in the faith. And we're violating the basic principle and teaching, I believe, of these verses. We ought not, of course, to do it. We ought to be, you know, as he says, woe to the one who is the stumbling block. Woe to the one who should instead be a stepping stone, who is a stumbling block. He said, woe unto the world because of occasions of stumbling, for verse 7, for it must needs be that the occasions come, but woe to that man through whom the occasion cometh. And he goes on to say, deal with verses 8 through 10, with self-control. I won't take the time to read all of it, but in the face of the temptation to do one's own thing in regard to other people, Christ requires self-denial. Well, of course, one need not follow someone as far out as Origen, who literally castrated himself in order to show his seriousness toward illicit, lustful thoughts. Castrated himself. But see, even that, of course, will not take care of this situation. You must submit to the will of Christ and inculcate it in your mind and live it out. He goes on to say that, I basically understand this to mean, if thine eye, he says, causeth thee to stumble, pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it's good for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire. Well, you think of thy hand or thy foot cause thee to stumble. Verse 8, cut it off and cast it from thee. It is good for thee to enter into life maimed or halt, than rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. Just my feet and your feet, my hands and your hands, and my eyes and your eyes. I say this about mine. Mine are very physically dear to me. I'm sure yours are to you. But if necessity required it to stay alive, I'd gladly lose them to a surgeon's blade for the greater good. It's sort of like a movie that I saw one time where a man had to amputate his own gangrenous leg. And we must do that, in effect, spiritually. We must cut out from our lives the hand which might abuse a wife, as so many husbands do. And especially in America, or hands that would grasp filthy lucre, or we must in effect cut off and get rid of, sever a foot that might take us to a forbidden place as a young person or as an older person, or pluck out this materialistic eye that we have. All of these things are easy to read over in Scripture here, but it's another thing to really think about it and admit whether we might be violating it or not. We must deal ruthlessly and self-discipline with any incapacitating sin. And of course, that's even brings the angels in with it. And you better be careful that you don't show contempt for one whom God and His angels, in effect, hover over and love. Well, verses 11 through 14 deal with the value and care for just one soul, I think. And we've set forth several things there in the chapter that I hope that you'll read about that. But he gives some beautiful materials there, and it reminds me of thinking about this, that no matter how large the family of God might grow, God is like a parent with 10 children who are safe at home. He mentions this, he says, how think ye, verse 12, if any man have 100 sheep, one of them be gone astray, Doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which goeth astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Verse 14. Well, it's just saying that no matter how large the family of God might grow, God is like a parent with those 10 children that are safe at home, but who cannot be happy until that 11th child gone foolishly astray is searched for and joyously brought home. And when some individual returns to the Lord, we ought to show a God's type of love toward them and not act like the also loved but bitter older brother, of course, who was told, and this is in Luke 15, verses 31 and 32, who was told, of course, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that is mine is thine. But it was meet or fitting to make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead," and he said, "and is alive again, and was lost and was found." That passage helps us show us that Matthew 18:13 is not forbidding our rejoicing over the faithful, obviously, but it's a comparative matter. It is used in it's a comparative matter in regard to the emotional intensity, as is indicated by the phrase, "Rejoice," as Jesus said, "over it more than the 99. And like God, we automatically rejoice more, don't we? Surely we do, over a returning lost brother or sister, whether they walk down the aisle or wherever it might be that this occurs, then we could obviously rejoice over one who's still just in our midst and is still, as far as we know, faithful. It is not that the one astray is more worthy or better loved or more valued, but just that the Father, don't you see, was missing him and fearful for his safety so long a time that a huge emotional vacuum is built up and now is suddenly and passionately filled, just like in Luke 15, 31 and 32. That's God's love towards us when we go astray. We ought to not make it too easy, I think, for a person perhaps to be restored in the sense of being so easy that we just say, or it's kind of like telling someone who's not a Christian yet, "You know, John, you're a good man. You live great. You do this. And all you need to do is get in the water and we'll immerse you." No, he doesn't. We need to tell him is he needs to repent of his arrogance and pride of rejecting God and all the evidence for God and the situation of Scripture and the evidence that you have here in the Bible about it. Repent of his sins, including a bunch of others that he no doubt has done, and then be baptized for the remission of his sins. Truly a penitent person, rather than soft soap them a sense in. I think we've got some members that way, and they end up a few years later, you can get in as elders, and they're going to cause all kinds of problems because they never understood what it was really all about. Well, anyway, there's personal and corporate forgiveness, and I'm running out of time here already, but I won't take time to deal in too much detail because I just do not have the time to do it. But you know the basic steps here. And about personal sin of Matthew 18 and going up the line, and two or three witnesses go back to the person after it was a one-on-one. And then, of course, you go back and tell it to the church. And then if he won't hear the church, then what? "Let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican," Jesus said. Well, some today who make sport of, I suppose, "hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized," and call us five-steppers, I wonder when they'll label Christ a four-stepper here based on this simple plan of church discipline or kingdom discipline and preserving brotherhood. The purpose is not to humiliate the offender, nor to pressure him into apologizing because he has offended your own meritorious and kingly greatness. I think that's the context here. But rather, his concern is, as he says in one verse there, to gain thy brother. Thou hast gained thy brother. That's the purpose of it. That's the purpose of it in other verses. To salvage and strengthen this individual. And the offender is not without responsibility in view of Matthew 25, verses 23 to 26, showing that the master's main interest was not how they ranked on some hierarchy or whatever, or who makes the first move. If you're the one offended, he says, go to them. If you're the one who did the offending, go to them. And you better, somewhere, as we say one song recently, meet in the middle. If you have to, whatever, whoever makes the first move is not so important, but rather unity and peace in his kingdom based on the rules of evidence from Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. Well, some brethren, of course, have this foolish notion that the first step goes beyond that Jesus set forth here, personal offenses to apply to those in teaching public error. And that's patently absurd in the light of Christ's controversial teachings with his own disciples. He said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He didn't say, "Peter, let's go over here and have a little private talk, and then I'll straighten you out a little later if you don't repent." He didn't say that. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," publicly, Peter, to Peter's face and others present. Or Martha, cumbered about with much serving. Martha, Martha. He didn't get Martha over in a closet somewhere and say, Martha, you know, did you... And then she didn't repent, and then he told the people about it. As public as it is, as public as all to be rebuked. Jesus felt no compulsion for a totally private audience with Herod or a Pilate either, did he, in Luke 13 or John 18. John did not feel compelled to refrain from calling Diotrephes name in 3 John verses 9 and 10. Paul did not misapply Matthew 18, 15 either in dealing with 1 Peter's sin in Galatians 2, 14, nor in operating on what some would call today hearsay or rumor. It was the household of Chloe, I call it, information, in 1 Corinthians 1:11. In fact, I'll say this, brother, and I've found that the ones that are most prone to eisegete, in other words, pervert Matthew 18 here about these disciplinary matters and take the first step and apply it everywhere. In my own personal situation, at least, I have found that it is the case that they are the very ones that criticize you about it, who are the most prone to ignore it about themselves and criticize the criticizers without first coming to you about it. And I've talked to him on the phone. One man, I'll just mention his first name, not his last name, Butch. He went to a deacon over a thing where I had publicly exposed error of this congregation and their preacher. He goes to a deacon, talks about me, Terry Hightower. He goes to one of our elders then, talks to him, goes home, writes a letter back to that elder, three different deals to somebody else, and never contacted me. I had to pick up the phone and dial old Butch and have a little talk with him. And it took me two or three times, finally, to get him to say, I said, you seem to be, Butch, operating on two sets of rules, one for you and one for me. Well, he said, he guessed that was so, and then he started screaming and yelling and slammed the phone down. Well, anyway, I'm going to go to these charts on marriage very quickly. I have just a few minutes left, if you'll put those up there, Gary. We're going to jump now to Matthew 19:9. Just very quickly, I want to show you, get you into this, and I hope that you'll use this material and teach it to congregations. It's really not, is it not, juice not coming on? We can look in the book, though. If you'll look in the book, I don't know the exact page. 224 is where my chapter is, I know. And if you'll flip over there, you'll see the first chart. If the juice is not going to come on here, I might have known that Gary's body chemistry would do that to me tonight. Oh, there we go. Uh-oh. All right, on this first chart, I want you to see, I know everything could be a lot really complicated. We all know that. A lot of complex questions that can be asked you. If you don't think so, well, then get together with me afterward, and I'll ask you some. But the fact is, it's really not all that hard to understand the basic thing of what Jesus said in Matthew 19:9. Although some brethren would lead you to believe that it is. You notice what he said, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. Now look, here you are. This is the liberal at a post office. And it says on the door here, no dogs allowed, and it has an asterisk, and it says, except, did you get it? Except seeing eye dogs. But there he is in there. He's reading a newspaper or something. He says, quiet, Rover. The dog is barking. He's inside there and he's reading a newspaper. Well, if he can read, he's not blind. He doesn't need a seeing eye dog, and that's not a seeing eye dog. Has he violated what was on the door? It said, no dogs allowed except seeing eye dogs. It's not a seeing eye dog. Did he violate what's on that door? Yes, he did. It's just that simple. That cartoon depicts the misunderstanding of the word except that people make on Matthew 19 and verse 9. You might compare, of course, as Brother Warren and others and Deaver have done on John 3, 5. Go to the next one very quickly. We'll just run through these. I hope this will at least get this into you. Some, like Brother Olin Hicks, he alleges that adultery is not a sex sin. So the man's peeking through the keyhole here, and he's caught in the very act of adultery as the woman was caught in John 8 and verse 4. This is what you would expect that they caught that woman doing, but that's not so. Go ahead and go to the next one. It's divorcing and remarrying, that's adultery. So when he looked through the keyhole, for them to be committing adultery, he had to see. They had to catch that woman and the man there in John 8 with divorce papers here being granted, divorce decree granted and handed, because adultery is not a sex sin. Adultery is in the divorcing and the remarrying. Go to the next one, which is the remarriage. They hadn't completely completed their adultery yet, you know, of what the Jews caught that woman doing. But see, I now pronounce you the same judge, perhaps in the same courthouse, man and wife, but a study of John 8 and verse 4. Brethren, you're not that stupid. You're not that ignorant about it. And I say that kindly. I don't mean to in a personal strict reflection here. But as far as evidence and rationality, Brother Hicks has simply missed it here. I've had to use this personally on some of my own relatives who believe Brother Olin Hicks' doctrine. Go to the next one. Very quickly here, just look at these and think of Brother Hicks' convenient interpretation of all this. Honey, you know that I know that you're in a coma, but here's the divorce papers. I'm sorry that I had to break our covenant. His wife is unconscious. Well, at least she doesn't know about it. Go to the next one yet, unless you were to come too. But he says this is okay as long as you, quote, repent of it. Honey, I know that you're paralyzed from the neck down, but here's the divorce papers. I'm truly sorry, but my needs are the number one priority. Based on Brother Hicks' interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7:2 to the exclusion of the rest of the Bible. And that's exactly what he does. Go to the next one. And here he says, too bad you're insane. He affirmed these points in the Hicks-Connolly debate, of course, and he's done it since then from some friends of mine who have gone and approached him about it. Got to run, hon. This is his wife here. Sister Betty, well, not his wife now. He's given her the divorce papers. And Sister Betty, that he's remarried,'s out waiting in the car. That's Olin Hicks' Christian gospel. Now, if you can believe that, Warren and, well, I say the Warren Flew debate, Anthony Flew has a higher view of marriage, folks, than that. He really does. I believe that Wallace I. Matson, California, at Berkeley, California, has a higher view of marriage, commitment in marriage, than that kind of a situation. Go to the next one. Hicks a bit. He wouldn't do it personally, of course. That was when his wife's sitting right there. But he's not going to say it's wrong for somebody else. Here's a marriage ceremony, a divorce ceremony, not a marriage ceremony. I do the split. We put part of this in the book. If you'd like to have a copy of it, I can maybe make some and send it to you. But it wouldn't surprise me if some of my own brethren, Dub, don't grab up this idea and start running around doing some sort of celebration seminars on doing this divorce ceremony stuff for people. That's what this is right here with the Methodist. Well, where does this all stop, folks? I'll tell you where it stops. It stops with the teaching of the New Testament. It stops with what Jesus, of course, himself said here about these matters. Well, there's a lot of things we did not get to here, of course, tonight. But I sure hope that you will study, as I'm sure all the other speakers have mentioned here. You couldn't possibly cover it. We know that we can't, two chapters. But study these things in light and in view of eternity. Don't you want to be tonight in that great throng of New Testament Christians, the true Israel of God, inheriting eternal life in the world to come? And make no mistake about it, God's standards of measuring reverses our standards, just mere human finite standards, and that ought to be expected out of God. But Jesus said, for many that be last shall be last that are first, and first that are last. And the last part there, as is shown and demonstrated in the case of Luke 16 and the rich man and Lazarus, is a beautiful demonstration of that, isn't it? God has a surprise assessment, as Jesus put it there at the end of Matthew 19, for waiting upon many people. Don't be caught first with men, and last with God, and when you close your eyes in death. Will you not recognize tonight that God's great pearl of great price, Matthew 13, His marvelous blood bought, Acts 20 and 28, Kingdom Church is not a denomination founded upon men. Will you not be baptized tonight into Christ and add it, let the Lord add you to it, and then submit to our Master and our King in every area of your life. Christ will teach you absolute truth in regard to what true greatness is really all about, and in fact what social responsibility you should have. You have a real reason for it, unlike unbelievers in the world. And he will teach you about self-control and how to have self-control, and the value and the care of even just one soul like your soul tonight. He'll teach you about personal and corporate forgiveness. Forgiveness one-on-one. Forgiveness of people that have sinned against you in a group or even a whole congregation of people. He'll teach you about marriage and about divorce and about remarriage. And he'll teach you about the non-inferiority of children. He'll teach you the importance of that child's precious soul that will live throughout all eternity. And he'll teach you about, as he does in Matthew 19, the peril of materialism. Won't you submit to him tonight? We're going to sing this song. Don't be a careless soul, but prepare to meet thy God. You will, and you could tonight. You could traveling home from this place. Won't you submit? The water is here, and the baptismal clothes, I'm certain, are ready. Allow one of us to assist you in that. If you need to rededicate your life, Christian, won't you come back to him right now as we stand and sing? Won't you come?